We are starting our last message in a series on the Lord's Prayer. And if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 in your pew Bibles, if you did not bring your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to go out and get one. If it's a money issue, come and see me or Pastor Paul and we'll give you one that from the church. But you should own a Bible, and it should be an everyday thing for you to be in that Word, because Jesus said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's page 685 in your pew Bibles, the black ones in front of you. And let's just look at the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9 of chapter 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you do teach us to pray. Lord, we desire to become a people that know you, a people that abide and remain in you and have your words remain in us. And Lord, we have found from your word that abiding, that remaining, Lord, we cannot remain in you apart from prayer and apart from your word remaining in us. So teach us to pray this morning. Make us a people of prayer, that our prayers might not be in form, but in heart, Lord, and in substance, Lord, to you, an act of worship and an act of just communion with you. Ask that you would guide my lips, help me to speak your words and only your words this morning. Just pray that your word would go out and not return void this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a sense, as we're wrapping this up, it's kind of like a graduation. Not that we graduate from prayer and cease from doing so after this morning, but rather we graduate into a new understanding of what prayer is and how to be in communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And I remember graduation, 1985, it was early June, Newton High School, Maytag Park, and a big bowl, Maytag Bowl, and walking across the stage. And I remember what I was like when I was a senior in high school. Can you remember that? Think back when you were a senior in high school. You were 17, you were 18 years old. You knew everything there was to know about life. If you planned to go to college, it was only to learn the trivial information that you knew you had to learn so that you could get a job, a better high-paying job. But it wasn't like you really believed that you had anything else to learn. Or at least that's most of us. When you're 18, when you're 17, you have life all figured out. And when I was 18 years old, 17 at the time I graduated, I thought I was pretty special. I thought I was pretty smart, and I thought that I was the man. I had signed a letter of intent to wrestle at the University of Iowa for the legendary coach Dan Gable, and I thought I was something. However, because humility was a virtue that I valued, I didn't act as if I were very cocky. I didn't walk around with my chest puffed up, and I didn't walk around boasting about how great I was, but I thought so inside. If you could see the inside of my heart, I would look like I carried Samsonite luggage all the time. You see these guys, they lift weights, they think they're something, they're puffed up, and all of a sudden their lats are so big that their elbows never touch their sides. Well, that's what I was like on the inside. I carried myself well enough that I wanted to be humble and appear humble to others, but I wasn't that way because I thought that I was someone. When I came to the University of Iowa immediately after graduation, I moved here in June, a couple weeks after graduation, starting working construction. And each day after construction, I would head over to the arena and I would lift weights or I'd work out or I would drill or I would wrestle with someone. But I hadn't wrestled anyone that was yet of the caliber of what I would consider an elite world-class wrestler. I was wrestling guys that were freshmen like myself or sophomores, but I hadn't wrestled any of the big boys yet. And one day I came into that workout room, and there was the bald one himself, Dan Gable. And Gable comes up to me and he says, you're going to go with me today. Now, I'm 215 pounds at that time. Some of you are chuckling. You're no longer 215 now. But then I was 215. He's 165 pounds soaking wet. Physically, there isn't a comparison. It's apples to oranges. I'm 6'1". I don't know how tall he is, but he's not 6'1". He's got bad hips, bad knees, bad shoulders, bad elbows. He's got bad everything. But I was intimidated by the mere fact that he was Gable and I'm not. And so, but I wasn't going to show him that I was intimidated. My goal that afternoon was to show him what he was going to get in the recruit that he had signed. I don't know why you're laughing. But that was my goal. I wasn't going to let on. I was going to give my best performance to show to him and to prove to him that I was someone, that I was worthy of the investment that the University of Iowa had put into me. So we shook hands and we began to wrestle. I believe, I can't remember, it's foggy, it's been a long, long time ago, but I remember, I think I took a shot, which is a shot for his leg, I reached for his leg, and a very poor position, out of position, as I was clueless as to how to actually wrestle back then, still am. But anyway, I took a shot, and I remember him getting his hips back and stuffing my head into the mat, and then just going around behind me. And then he rode me for the rest of the practice, like a wet blanket. Has anyone ever had a wet blanket when you're camping? It sticks to you. It just clings. You can't get it off of you. Gable rode me like a wet blanket. And for, I don't know how long it lasted, but it was the worst day, the worst practice of my entire life. He pinned me at least, and this is not an exaggeration. You can verify this with Lincoln McAravey or some of the other guys that have been in the room. He pinned me at least 50 times in the course of that practice. It was a brutal experience, completely brutal. And the few times that I did get to my feet, it was because he allowed me to do so, but he never released me. He had what's called a two-on-one, where he would have two of his arms on one of mine, and he would hang on it like he was swinging from a rope. And I would pull, and I was so tired and so fatigued and so humiliated. And I would get up to my feet, and then he would just take that, and he would sweep my foot, and I would fall on my butt. And then he would cover me and then put me on my back. And then he would let me up to my feet again with that two-on-one, and he would sweep me, and I would fall on my butt, and he would come around, and he would pin me over and over and over and over again. And the tears started welling up in my eyes. It was so frustrating. Get this weasel off of my back. It was a torturous affair. But I never, ever forgot it. And I learned at least two very important lessons from that hiney kicking. And that would be, to put it lightly, and that is this. My adversary that day was completely out of my league. I thought I was prepared to take on someone who, although he looked smaller in stature, I thought that I would be able to at least give a good showing of myself. And I learned that day that my adversary on that particular afternoon was years, light years ahead of me. And that in my strongest day, I couldn't match up to his day on a weekday. And that was a weekday I prefer to forget. And there was a second lesson. Due to the pain, the physical, the emotional, the mental anguish that I experienced on that day, I resolved that I must do whatever it takes never to experience that kind of defeat again in my life. And you say, what does that have to do with the Lord's Prayer? That's a very entertaining story. But what does that have to do with the Lord's Prayer? As we reach the end of the Lord's Prayer, it's very tempting to believe that we're ready to hop into that bulldozer that we talked about last week and storm those gates. That we're ready to take our squirt guns and fill them up with water and yell bonsai as we charge the gates of hell, squirting at the enemy. And Jesus cautions his disciples, hold on a second. You need to pray this way. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is a proper understanding of who we are and who our adversary is, and understanding perfectly well what are our limitations and what are his advantages, and how we can step into the arena called the world when you leave this church and not be devoured by the one that Peter refers to as a roaming lion looking for whom he may devour. This is a very serious issue. The adversary is real. He's not Dan Gable. He's infinitely more powerful. And the hiney kicking that you receive from him due to walking into his lair will be etched upon your mind a lot worse than that day was for me. Some of you this morning have been in that lair. Some of you this morning have been mauled by the lion. Some of you this morning have the emotional and the physical scars even to show that you've been in the arena, that you were led into temptation, and you were not delivered from evil on that particular day. So Christ cautions us at the end of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 13, if you'd look there, in chapter 6, Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 13. In your pew Bibles, that's page 854. James is after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1, the anatomy of a temptation. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. How does temptation occur in the believer's or the non-believer's life? First of all, there's four D's. I got this from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of James. It goes like this. Desire, deception, design, and disobedience. The first is desire. We have a desire, a natural desire for things which are not necessarily in and of themselves sinful. When you drive by a used car lot, or scratch that, used. When you drive by a car lot and you see all the new vehicles, you have a natural desire to want one of those. Or maybe you see something that catches your eye and you say, that's something that I desire. That's inherent in us. That's the desire that we have within us. And then there is the deception phase. That's when we convince ourselves that we must have that. Or that's when the enemy sleeps in and whispers into our ear, that's something that you deserve. That's something that you must have. And that something could be a myriad of anything. It could be material. It could be non-material. It could be a relationship. It could be money. It could be power. It could be a number of things. And he whispers to you that you deserve that. You owe it to yourself to go after that. Having things is not inherently bad, but when they are not yours or when they are forbidden and the enemy whispers into your ears that you deserve that, that's when the deception begins. Now, once you start to listen to the deception, that's where lust comes in. That's an overriding, or it's not overriding, but it seems so, an overriding power within you that just kind of you feel like you're just compelled to do that which you know you ought not to do. But deception has already made its work. And now, design comes into play. Design is where you start to convince yourself not only that you have to have it, but you start to plan how you will have it, how you are going to do this. And you justify it in your mind. You rationalize it in your mind. You tell yourself, rationalize that you must have it. And then disobedience, the final step, disobedience. You've already sinned in your heart because you have made your mind up that you must have it and you will have it, and nothing will stop you from that. And then you step and you go the full route and you sin. You've already done so in your heart, only now you do so in your actions. Every one of us here has gone through those steps. If you believe in your heart that you have not, you need to read 1 John because you make God out to be a liar. Because it says that we've all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's just the anatomy. That's how it works. But notice here, James says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God does not tempt. So what does Christ mean when he says, lead us not into temptation? What does he mean by that? Because you would think, you would reason that if you ask someone, please don't lead me into temptation, why is it necessary to ask God not to lead us into temptation if, in fact, he does not tempt anyone to sin? What does that mean? Has Christ not read James? Is James not inspired? No, he has. The confusion arises because the Greek word that's translated into temptation is also translated into test. It is also translated into trials. It depends on the context, where our English word temptation inherently brings with it a sense of if you step forward in that direction, you are being tempted to something sinful. The Greek word does not. The Greek word does not inherently all the time mean that whatever you are being drawn to is necessarily something that's evil or sinful. Could be a test. Could be a trial, something that's completely morally neutral. To answer, how does this work? Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. But to understand this, we need to understand it's a matter of perspective. The perspective of, first of all, the enemy, and secondly, the perspective of God. First of all, Satan's perspective. Temptation is for the enemy an opportunity to lure you through your own inherent desires, which are already there. He didn't put them there. This is not a scapegoat lesson on how I can blame the devil for all my problems that I've gotten myself into. No. Those problems were already there. It's called the sin nature, which Christ has atoned for. He has died on the cross for that. However, those are the things that get us into trouble. And we, in our own nature, follow after those. We listen to the enemy. We see the bait cast before us. It appeals to our sin nature, and we go after it. From the enemy's perspective, his objective is to kill and destroy. The goal for the enemy is to kill and to destroy. His objective is to wedge between you a wedge that will separate you from fellowship with your Heavenly Father, that will separate you from your fellowship with your wife or your husband, your children, your fellow man. His goal is to divide and conquer. And having divided, having drawn you away from fellowship, you are far more vulnerable. And his goal is to kill and destroy and devour. That's his goal. Now, that same word that's translated test or temptation, from God's perspective, nothing that the enemy does goes on without his permission. When the enemy pulls out his Zebco and he attaches that shiny spinnerbait and you're in the pond and he throws it, he first had to get permission from the Heavenly Father. And for a case in reference, we're not going to turn there now, Job chapters 1, 2, and 3 talks about that. Everything that Job experienced was stamped, so to speak, by the Heavenly Father. He allowed him to do that. Now, what was the purpose? From Satan's vantage point with Job, it was to tempt Job to deny his Heavenly Father, to deny his faith, to sin. From God's vantage point, the same stimulus was not a temptation, but it was an opportunity to test and prove that Job was a righteous man. From Satan's vantage point, temptation is an opportunity to seek, to kill, and to destroy you. From God's vantage point, those same temptations are an opportunity for your faith to be proved genuine and for you to grow as a Christian and become stronger in your ability to withhold yourself from sin and to grow in your faith and be more useful to the Lord. Some may wonder, isn't it cowardly to ask God to keep you from temptation or testing or trials? Jesus asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me, that cup being the cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink on the cross. He asked that 3 times. But at the end of each time he asked, he said, but not my will be done, but yours be done. That is not the prayer of a coward. He had no more desire to take the sins of the world upon his back than you have a desire to climb up upon a wooden cross and be crucified. He's a human. He's God, but he's human. Yet the Bible also says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? That you and I would be reconciled to God. Yet he still prayed for that cup to be removed. Look at it this way. If I was a guide, a guy that took people on hikes through the mountains, climbing up Mount Everest or climbing up some mountain, Pike's Peak, and I was taking a group of believers with me, and I came to a particular path that looked a bit perilous, and I stopped and I asked everyone, I said, we're going to make camp here. And so you start to make camp, and I go off exploring, And I come back an hour or two later and I say, you guys may camp here because I'm going to look for a safer way. The adventurers of the group might say, let's push forward. You're being a coward. You're being overly cautious. Am I? My goal is to get you to the summit. My goal is not to provide for you a really scary ride. The goal is to reach the summit. And I desire to take the group with me up the safest route to the top of the mountain. Not the most adventuresome. Not the most adrenaline rush route. But the route that is safest. Risk for risk's sake is called stupidity. Risk for the sake of risk is stupidity. However, risk for the sake of achieving a higher goal is often referred to as bravery or courage. There's a difference. You can do the same act and in one sense be stupid and in the other sense receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. It depends on what's driving you to do that. So Jesus is instructing his disciples here that you should seek to avoid anything that would put you in perilous danger. And he's telling them to ask the Father, Lord, don't put me on the mat with Dan Gable until I'm ready to be on the mat with Dan Gable. Now that he's had two hip replacements, maybe now's the time. But I'm not going to press my luck. Because I don't want that type of defeat again. And he directs his disciples to pray that way. Wisdom's path is to seek the desired end with the least danger. John MacArthur said of this in his commentary on Matthew, quoting a church father of the first and second century, he said, it is the expression of a redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way. He simply said in preaching on this very passage that it is unwise to go into the hedge in search of the lion. You don't need to search for the lion. He knows where you live. He will seek you out with the permission, of course, from the Heavenly Father. But you don't need to go into the bushes with your court gun or your squirt gun. He will search you out. You don't need that occasion. You don't need to rush headlong into the line of fire. You need to walk where God has told you to walk and go where God tells you to go. And the enemy will search you out in the process. Deliver us from evil, in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, but if you should find yourself on the mat face to face with your adversary, if you should find yourself close to the hedge and the enemy has broke through the lines and you're face to face with a lion that looks to devour you, Christ instructs his disciples to pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. That can be translated, deliver us from evil or the evil one. It really makes no difference. Satan be the personification of evil. Delivers from evil or the personification of that evil, the evil one. Either way, we pray for deliverance. If you respond, you'll respond in one of two ways. Number one, you will respond in your own strength. The enemy jumps out in front of you. Of course, it's never like that. It's always something very appealing. A lion jumping in front of you would startle you. You'd want to run away. Temptation is never like that. It's always something very subtle. Always something very appealing. The temptation is laid in front of you. And if you respond in your own strength, although you are a believer, you determine, do I have the will to resist this? You will fail. And you will fail every single time. Because someone who responds in his own strength responds due to his ability to say no. When you respond in that way, your ability to say no, your desire to say no, you are falling into the enemy's hands because you never had the desire to say no in the first place. That's why James writes that in James chapter 1. So the problem is that we try to respond due to some inner feeling which isn't there. it's appealing to you. It's called a temptation because it's tempting. Someone once said that I can resist any temptation except temptation. That's doublespeak, but it's true. A lot of people feel that. So, I can resist anything except temptation. You don't have anything within you of your natural selves that equips you to resist the temptations. If you're going by, if I just had that desire not to have that, well, then I'd be able to resist. Well, that's your own strength, and you're going to fail every time. If I could read your mind right now, I know that there are people shaking their head. Fill in the blank on your particular temptation. How many times you've given into it? A million. When you try to resist on your own strength, you resolve after you fall into it, I'll never do that again. And you start to pray, God, give me a desire never to do that again. And then it comes along, and then you have the desire to do it. And you say, well, God didn't answer my prayer, therefore I have to do it. And you step in, and you accuse God of tempting you because he didn't answer your prayer. Am I right? If you prayed for God to take that desire away from your heart, and he did not do so, and then that opportunity arises for you to step into that sin, and you step into that sin, God did not answer your prayer, therefore, you accuse God of leading you into temptation. Whose fault is it? According to your line of reasoning, it's his. He didn't answer your prayer. He's an unfaithful God. That's if you respond in your own strength. However, when you respond in faith, you will receive the victory. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's page 811 in your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." To pray, lead us not into temptation, is to ask God not to put you in circumstances that you're not ready to handle. However, God being somewhat like a coach will put you on the mat when he knows you are ready to face an adversary or a given situation. He has already assessed your ability when you are wearing the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, when you are walking according to the Spirit. He has already assessed your ability to handle this, and therefore, he never allows you to be in a situation in which you cannot resist. Now, if you say that's not true, then you must reserve yourself to admit that you believe God to be a liar. Raise your hand if you feel God is a liar this morning. Please, that's a rhetorical statement. Don't raise your hand. Do you understand where that's going? If you find yourself in a situation in which you are tempted and you feel, I cannot withhold or hold myself back from falling into sin, you are speaking contrary to the Word of God. He's your coach. He's your father. He is not going to allow you to be in a given situation that you cannot resist. However, that is not the same thing as sticking your hand into the fire and then praying, Lord, don't let my hand get burned. That's stupidity. That's not godliness. That's like the moth who loves the sight of the flame. It's drawn to it and says, Lord, please don't let me get burned when I'm in the fire. That's not it. The individual that's walking in the Spirit seeks to avoid the flame, but when he must pass through the flame, because it's God's testing, it's God allowing this, you have the strength in and of the Holy Spirit to stand firm and to resist. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." If you submit yourself to God, that's the prerequisite. If you are submitting yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if you are in the Word, if you are in prayer, and if you are strong, not in of your own flesh, but in the Lord, when the tempter comes, if you resist him, he will flee. But you must resist, and then he will flee. In closing, the question is, the real question, at the heart of the issue is, how do you view sin? How do you view sin? Do you view sin as naughty? Naughty? or do you view it as destructive and evil? Praying through the Lord's Prayer and having an intimate relationship with the Lord, and as you pray through that model prayer, you will come to an understanding that you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, according to the Apostle Paul. That Scripture is starting to infuse in your mind, and you are starting to have the mind of Christ indwelling within you. And you are starting to see the world the same way that the Bible sees the world, the same way, in fact, that Christ sees the world. Your fellowship with the Father is so intimate, so close, that you begin to love the things He loves, and you begin to hate the things He hates, which includes your sin and my sin. But as long as you remain in that childlike state, that infancy of Christianity, where you view sin as a bad thing because Dad says it's bad, but, oh, being naughty is so much fun. If that is your mental state going into this, then you will find the lion at your door quite often, and he will invite you to come out to play. You will skip merrily along, and then you'll find yourself back in the earlier portion of the Lord's Prayer where you're saying, Father, forgive me, I've done it again. Again and again and again. And then the enemy will start to throw this at you. You know, if you were really sincere, you wouldn't even bother to pray because you're a joke. You know you're just going to do it again because you view sin as naughty and not inherently evil and destructive. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Are you developing the mind of Christ? The Lord's Prayer is all about developing the mind of Christ. He's your Heavenly Father. His name is to be hallowed. And because you're His child and I'm His child, He's to use us in that process. And He will provide your daily bread. And His kingdom will come through you as you seek to do His will on earth just as it is in heaven. And as you ask for the Father to forgive you of your sins, and as you forgive others, and then, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Do not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. But when that time comes, when you feel I'm ready to step on the mat, when you feel I'm ready for whatever circumstance, deliver me from that evil, because I desire that your name be hallowed. Right now, we're going to have Doc Gilbaugh come forward, and we're going to do communion. And as you do that communion, I'd like you to search your hearts. In light of the Lord's Prayer, as the elements are being passed, if you could just look over the Lord's Prayer and see if you have the mind of Christ. If there's sin that needs forgiveness, confess it. If there's people that you need to forgive, forgive them. If you need to seek His will and follow His will, then follow that will. But you do whatever is necessary to get your heart right with God.